Well, tonight we're going to think about glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is glory? You stand and gaze at a beautiful sunset and somebody says, oh, glorious. And we all know what they mean. Or maybe you watch a royal wedding or the royal wedding and all the pomp and circumstance and the horse guards and the carriages and a beautiful bride. And we stop what we're doing, don't we? We stop and we watch. And there's a kind of wonder and joy. And what if football had come home this summer? Think of it, England winning the World Cup. And you can imagine, can't you? There's the open-top bus going through London and everyone's singing and cheering and singing, football has come home. Only football didn't come home. England's last glory in footballing terms was obviously 1966. But we get the sense, don't we? Glory. Glory. I think of the British Grand Fleet at the Battle of Jutland. 28 dreadnoughts, these great castles of steel in magnificent order. Glory. It's something greater than ourselves. Something that's not just out of the ordinary, it's so out of the ordinary. Something that brings everything else to a stop. Something that fills us with awe and wonder, and somehow we want to be a part of it. We don't want to let it go. We have to respond. It's caught us. And we want to tell others. And sometimes we find ourselves singing, praising, cheering. We may even, in the face of such glory, fall to our knees. Glory. It's something we never forget. Well, Peter never forgot that day when he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He later wrote, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So come with me to the reading which we had, Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to pick it up at verse 13, but we're particularly going to be looking at chapter 17. Now, we're told Jesus is the Christ. So, Matthew 16, verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they give the usual answers. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, means King, anointed one. And at this stage, the disciples would have understood that term, Son of God, to mean God's representative upon the earth, God's chosen King. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the King to end all kings. So what were the disciples expecting? Well, they were expecting that God's chosen King would restore the reign of God upon the earth. Maybe like some latter-day King David, he would march on Jerusalem, he would destroy the Roman armies, take over the temple, be crowned king, restore Israel, punish the wicked, judge the world, and call the nations to worship Israel's king. These disciples are Jewish. They would know the Jewish scriptures. And as it were, they would gather up that kaleidoscope of images from the Jewish scriptures. And they would think of the Christ, the King. It must mean a banquet for the nations. The end of death and sorrow and the curse. And the Christ, he will usher in a new age of blessing and joy and peace and glory. The long-awaited salvation. The reign of God upon the earth. The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's what they were expecting. So next move, we need a plan, a prayer, march on Jerusalem, and then victory. But what does Jesus say? Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Says Jesus, before that day, there's another day. Suffering, humiliation, death, and at the hands of the leaders of the Jews. And of course, in the disciples' minds, it makes no sense at all. God would never allow that. Hence Peter, verse 22, he took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. It's unthinkable. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man. Before the crown, the cross, and a cross for those who follow me, says Jesus. Verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now for a moment, just step into the disciples' shoes. This is also shocking, disorientating. What Jesus is saying, this is a looking glass world where the way forward is backwards, where up is down, where victory is death. Makes no sense at all. Who ever heard of the King to end all things, the Christ coming and actually being executed at the hands of his own people? Makes no sense at all. So a reassurance for the leading disciples to steady their nerves. But it's a reassurance that's spoken in code. So look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some standing here. Well, who? Well, Peter, James, and John. And when they witness what they witness, the three leading disciples are sworn to secrecy until after the resurrection. Chapter 17, verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them. It is non-negotiable. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So what's going on? Well, Peter, James, and John are to be given a preview, a trailer, if you like, an excerpt of the age to come. If you like, God is going to bring the future into the present. He's going to collapse time and space so that before the cross, they're able to see on the other side of the cross. That before the cross, as it were, they see the other side, the King in his glory. It's a glimpse into the future, to that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So let's look then at these verses, chapter 17. We have two things to say, two points. Point number one, a preview of glory. Chapter 17, verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, Matthew is writing to Jews in his gospel, and he's bringing all sorts of Old Testament imagery into what he's saying. We haven't got time to go into that. We're going to have to cut to the chase. But Jesus takes Peter, James, and John onto a high mountain, and as they watch, Jesus' appearance changes. And the change is from within. There's a change in his form. It's a transfiguration. It's from the inside out. so that even his clothes blaze with glory and his face shines like the sun. This is no stained glass window. The veil is lifted. There on the mountain, they see, we see the full identity of Jesus. He looks like who he is. He looks like the Christ, the King to end all kings, this world's true King, under whose rule the world is going to be put back together again and made to stand the right way up. It will be a rule of light and life and love, in which he will overthrow all wickedness. Here is the King, the Saviour of the world. The King who has come to unite heaven and earth. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Jesus is not a mirror reflecting God's glory. He himself is that glory. We see the radiance of the splendor of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So here are two of the greats of the Old Testament. There's Moses, the lawgiver. There's Elijah, one of the great prophets. There they are, the three of them, talking. Because Jesus is in perfect fellowship with the law and with the prophets. It's saying this is where those Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, this is where it's leading us. This is what it's been about all the time. It's leading us to Jesus. Verse 4, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be, good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What's Peter thinking about? Well, we don't really know, do we? But he's probably thinking about one of those great Jewish feasts, the Feast of Tents, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a great joyful celebration at the completion of the harvest. And it pointed to that day of the full harvest, the coming of the kingdom of God, the coming of the King, the real promised land, a full harvest of life and joy and blessing and glory. And Peter maybe doesn't quite know what he's saying, but he is saying something. He's feeling that promised day is it's here, it's arrived. And let's keep it here. I want this moment to go on forever. Verse 5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. A bright cloud. Again, if you know your Old Testament, it's a symbol of God's presence. And here on this mountain, a symbol of God's presence, the cloud of his glory, it descends, it covers them. God is here. All of God is here. And the disciples are terrified. And then we hear God the Father's voice. Verse 5, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is the King. This is my Son. My beloved Son. The Son that I love. Loved as no other. Oh, Peter, forget about the three tents. Moses, Elijah, they're merely the witnesses. Here is Jesus, the final word. Here is, says the Father, the full disclosure of who I am. My beloved Son. Listen to him. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. suddenly is all over. And if you like, the door to heaven shuts. And the corridor between the two worlds closes. And the future vanishes. And time and space are restored. And this preview of glory of the King after the cross, that preview of glory is gone. So here is the Christ. Here is the King of glory. And Peter said, we never, ever forgot that day. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. A preview of glory. So point number two. The glory and the glory. Chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. So Jesus is going to a cross where he will die. But of course, beyond the cross, we've had this preview, beyond the cross, the glory. He was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as light. But as we think about the glory of the transfiguration, what's beyond the cross, it actually casts a light back on the cross. The cross, the transfiguration, put them side by side. And actually they cast a light upon each other. So we have a high mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. And we have a hill outside Jerusalem. It's a hill called Calvary. Put them side by side. The Mount of Transfiguration. There, as we've seen, Jesus is revealed in all his glory. But there outside the walls of Jerusalem, on the hill of Calvary, upon that cross, Jesus is revealed in shame. On that cross, no one looked less like a king. Jesus, the unrecognized Christ, his identity buried beneath layer upon layer of humiliation and shame. The cross is the last place you would expect to find the King of glory. The Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus' clothes shine as light. But at Calvary, he's stripped naked and they gamble for his clothes. On the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shines like the sun. But upon the cross, we're told that his face is marred more than any man. Such is the beating, such is the suffering that he's received. It's not just that he's unrecognizable as Jesus. He's no longer recognizably human. On the mount, he's flanked by Moses and Elijah. But upon the cross, he's flanked by two thieves, two criminals who revile him. On the mount, a bright cloud overshadows them. But here on the cross, there is a darkness, a terrible darkness that covers all the land. On the mount, Peter says, this is wonderful. Can't we stay here forever? But now Peter denies Jesus three times and runs away. I do not know this man. On the mount, we hear the Father's voice. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But on the hill of Calvary, the Father puts all the universe and more between himself and the Son of his love. Jesus bears our sins. In fact, Jesus is made to be sin. Here he is, the sin of the world in the presence of the Holy Father, and there could be no sparing of his Son. On the Mount, my beloved Son, upon the cross, the Son can't even cry, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there is no answer. Heaven is silent. The Father has forsaken the Son. My friend, put them side by side. Which one shows the glory of Christ? Which one brings everything to a stop? Which is the one that brings us to our knees? Is it the mountaintop? What is that? Is it that hill outside the walls of Jerusalem? What if all we had was the mountaintop? The King in all his glory, and yet the King without a cross. Well then, well, I'm a rebel, I'm a lawbreaker, I'm a Christ denier. And so the only words he would have for me, the King without the cross, are depart. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. There can be no place for sinners in the glorious kingdom. The King without the cross. But of course he is the King upon the cross. He's the King who dies the punishing death sinners deserve to die. He is the King who suffers their ruin, that sinners can share his glory. And so as the King, wearing a crown of thorns, as the King enthroned upon a Roman cross, he can say to every rebel who bows the knee and asks for mercy, he can say to them, your sins are forgiven. Not depart, but come, you blessed. Inherit the kingdom. Are you beginning to see? The mountaintop, the hilltop, the transfiguration, the cross. See them side by side. And yes, the glory of the King. But the glory of the King upon the cross. See the glory of the King to end all kings. The King who will judge the world. The King in whose hands is my life, my breath. In whose hands is heaven and hell. But on the cross, see the glory of the King of love, who's made a curse to save us from the curse, who burns in the fire of God's wrath to quench the flames in his own blood, who dies in the chaos and darkness of death to save us from an eternal death. And the Son who is forsaken, so that every sinner who comes and falls upon the kind arms of Jesus, he can say to that sinner, beloved. Do you see such majesty? And yet this is the King who shares our ruin. So that we can share his glory. That's why his glory is turned to shame. And yet that shame reveals his glory. The glory of his love. The glory of his grace. It is amazing grace, isn't it? Charles Spurgeon said, it gladdens the eyes of saints and angels, world without end. As we close, two simple things. The first is this. Have you seen that you're a condemned sinner? Okay, it's not the sort of thing you want to hear on a Sunday evening. But have you seen it? That I'm a sinner under a death sentence. Because the Bible tells me the wages of sin is death. It's eternal punishment in that other place. And therefore, my friend, you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Am I a good person who sometimes does bad things? Okay, it tends to be how we think of ourselves, isn't it? I'm okay, I'm quite good, okay. I occasionally do bad things. But the Bible says, no. I am a bad person. That's why I do bad things. I treat people badly. And actually, I've treated God badly. Years ago, I was filling in one of those questionnaires, you know, hopes and aims and all the rest of it. And we were given a list of priorities, and we had to rank order these priorities. So I put God number two. God came second. And I sort of, in my heart, gave a sort of sideways glance at God and said, I'm sorry, because I put me first. I knew that God should be first, but it was me that was first. But my sideways sort of sorry, I wasn't really sorry. In fact, I put God number two out of politeness. Really, he was right down the bottom. I didn't want God. I didn't want a friendly God. I didn't want an angry God. I just didn't want God. I didn't want God being God. As far as I was concerned, going to church once a week was about as much as anyone could take. And I'll meet with you for that hour. And actually, if we get this right and I choose the right service, I can meet you for half an hour and be out the door. Once a week, on a Sunday, fine, that's enough. And then I get on with my life without God. A year later, having had real contact with this book, with this Bible, I had my head in my hands. I had nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, because I began to realize that I hadn't just put God second, I'd actually willfully despised him. That's how I think I'll put it. I despised God. Despised him. And I'd willfully, deliberately, and taken pleasure in breaking his commands. It was a kind of relish, a kind of delight, because I knew it was forbidden. It was either what I'd done or what I hadn't done. And I began to see that I wasn't good. And that I was simply a respectable liar, a respectable thief, a respectable adulterer, a respectable blasphemer. And actually this life that I lived, that I'd done, I'd really gone after anything, anyone other than God. The God who made me. The God who meant me. The God who had been good to me all my days. I was a sinner, a great sinner, a vile sinner, a chief of sinners. How thankful then I was to know that there was a cross, there was a Savior, there was a friend of sinners, and Jesus is his name. My friend, look at that cross. Witness his agony. Hear that cry, forsaken. And when you think too well of yourself, that I'm not that bad, then recognize that the punishment of the cross is nothing less than what you deserve. Which means if Jesus doesn't save you, then you must be punished for your sins. And the king will say this to you, I wasn't just making up those words. Let's hear what Christ says. He will say to you, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. And maybe the fire will be wet with his tears, because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But look again. If that's what sinners deserve, then he bears it in himself to save sinners from it. He pays in full the price that God's justice demands. See the cross. See the King of love. Read the meltings of his heart towards guilty, messed up people like you and me. You are a sinner. Stop pretending. We're not respectable. And I'm a sinner who's in need of a Saviour. And wonder of wonders, a Saviour has come and bled and suffered on a cross. Jesus Christ, the great friend of sinners. See the great glory of his love, the yearning of his heart, the fact that tonight he's more willing to save you than you are to be saved. And therefore, as a sinner, walking every day upon forbidden ground, and you do not know when God will call you to account, and those awful words when you could have come, but he will say, depart. The most urgent business tonight is that you don't leave this place until you are right with God. And you don't walk in and walk out the same. But you get it settled and sorted and right tonight. I know some of you have grown up in this church and you think, I've heard it before, I've heard it before. Why have you heard it before? Why is it sinners stretch out their hands and plead with you, when actually in reality it's Christ who's pleading with you? Don't think, yeah, Sunday night, Monday, back to the routine. So come to Jesus Christ. Come this night. Come just as you are. There's a lovely chorus. Some of you would know it. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. So come just as you are. Come with all your fears, your doubts. Come saying, I don't want to come, but come. Come saying, but I haven't got faith, but come. Say, but I can't give up my sin, and I don't want Jesus Christ, but nevertheless, come. Because everything you need, you'll find in him. And you know this, don't you? You're a condemned sinner. And Jesus Christ died to save condemned sinners. He's a Savior I need. So come to him tonight. You died to save sinners. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And don't live here tonight till you've sorted it. That you don't go out the same way that you came in. And the second thing to say is this, as we wind things up. The King is calling you to share his glory. Look at those verses again in chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses life for my sake will find it. For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So here's the King. He says, stop. Stop living for you. Live for me. It's not about you. It's about him. The King. The King of glory. Now, does that sound like sort of, you know, bad-tasting religious medicine? Sort of think it'll do me good, but I don't really want to take it. Well, ask yourself this question. Who makes you miserable? When are you grumpy? Or worse? It's when the universe doesn't revolve around you. You see, the you inside you is a monster. If it can, it will try to get its hands on the whole world for itself. It's about me, the kingdom of me. And in the process, says Jesus, as it tries to get its hands on the whole world, it will destroy itself. That's why he says, for what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? The me inside me is a monster. So what are we to do with the me inside me? Says Jesus, you nail it to a cross. And freed from your monstrous self, and you can trace every misery back to yourself and the me first mentality, freed from your monstrous self, far from losing your life, says Jesus, you'll find it. Verse 25, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for my sake will find it. Because delivered from your monstrous self, you're taken up with another, one who really is worthy. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of love, the one who invites you to share his glory, the one who says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in his glory, in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. An Italian soldier on the Russian front, he was standing with some comrades when a shell exploded. And when he came to, all the men who were standing with him, they were all dead. In fact, they were many of them were in different pieces, scattered around. He looked at himself. He was completely untouched. There was a scratch on him. So he concluded, well, what would you conclude? He concluded, well, I must be dead. They're all dead. There's not a scratch on me. I too must be dead. And if dead, I'm free. Because, well, you can't kill a dead man, can you? And he had this great sense that he was freed. Freed from his old life. Free to live a new life. He was like a man reborn. And now, instead, when the shelling came and the enemy appeared, instead of him running and cowering and trembling and living in fear, he actually led his men into battle. Unarmed. Because he thought he was dead. He was free. But it only lasted 2 days because he got hungry and realized he wasn't dead. But do you see the point? If Gerard Hemmings lives, it's all about Gerard Hemmings. And being the sinful monster that he is, he will try to get his hands on the whole world for himself. And he'll make everyone else's life a misery, and ultimately he will destroy himself. But if Gerard Hemmings has come to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has saved him, then the man that he used to be is nailed to a cross. And it's a new Gerard Hemmings. And he's free. Free. Free to love and serve and follow the one who is worthy. The most wonderful of all. And free to embark upon this great adventure. A man reborn. Not a religious conscript, but a happy, willing volunteer who's been called into the service of the King and ultimately called to share the King's glory. And that's the gospel. It's not merely the forgiveness of sins. It's a new heart. It's a new life. It's a new beginning. That's what the King is calling you to. Haven't you ever wanted to be part of a story where blood, sweat, and tears count for something? Isn't that one of the great desperate things of this life? The grief, the suffering, the blood, the sweat, and it counts for nothing. Because it's just my story, my little story, which will soon be rubbed out, screwed up, thrown away. But to be part of his story, the great story, to be a member of the kingdom that will conquer all. Oh, bow the knee. Bow the knee. Surrender to this King. this King of glory, this King of love. That's what he's calling you to. If anyone would come after me, it's not bad tasting medicine. It's deliverance, it's freedom. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. And that's what he's calling you tonight. Is it easy to follow Jesus? It is for those who do it. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious and loving Lord, we thank you for the King of glory. And we thank you for this preview of glory. We thank you for the glory that we see upon the cross, where his glory is turned to shame, and yet that shame reveals the glory of his love. We thank you that he is the King of love. And we pray, Lord, tonight in the gospel that you would come and disarm us and conquer us and bring us into your saving embrace, and that we would not leave this place the same person that walked in tonight, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.